First Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh of the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling, as each one has received the gift, minister to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful creator. Are you living for the will of God? Now, again, this is not a question to make you feel bad. I'm not trying to put a trip on you. I'm not trying to bring... This is not something to feel condemnation about. But I do hope that this question is a question that will give the Holy Spirit the opportunity to maybe bring just conviction and bring us closer to God. Are you living in the will of God? And I think it's important. Firstly, we don't want to live in deception. None of us want to live in deception. None of us want to be deceived. We want to live in the truth. And what I mean by that is a lot of people think they're doing the will of God. They think they're fine, but they're not doing the will of God. And so we don't want to be deceived on that kind of area. Remember, Jesus told the parable of the two sons in Matthew 21. The father told them, "Son, I want you to go work in my vineyard." He's like, "Nah, I'm not going to do that." And so after a while, he felt bad and he went and he worked in the vineyard. Father got to the second son. He's like, "Son, I want you to go work in my vineyard." He's like, "Yes, Dad, sure, I'll be there." And you know what? Guess what? It never happened. He never went. And so then Jesus asked in verse 31, he says, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." James just reminded us, as we've gone through the epistle of James, he said, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself." So we don't want to be in deception. We want to know the will of God, and we want to know that we are doing the will of God. I also believe we don't want to be confused about our situation, you know, misunderstanding the will of God, because many people have a problem with that. They misunderstand what God's will is in their life, the things that's going on in their life. They're like, "Why is this happening to me? You know, am I in sin? Am I doing something wrong? What's happening? I don't understand why God's allowing this thing in my life." Maybe you have some serious charismatic friends and they tell you, you know, just claim victory in that situation, you know, just do that, you know, you just need to call down blessing and demand it and just take that situation as it is, you know. But it sounds sort of like Job's friends. You remember Job, when it went really bad with him, all his friends came and they really depressed him even more. From chapter 4 onwards, saying that the reason why you're suffering, Job, is because you are in sin. You're a sinner and your life is bad before God. And Job was standing there and he's like, "I'm not aware of anything between me and God." And they keep telling him, "That's why it's going so bad in your life, because you are in sin. Can't be God's will for you. Job, you must be wrong." And we know the end of that story. You know, 1 Peter 3:14, the previous chapter, Peter told us clearly, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And we learned there is something like righteous, godly suffering. It's part of what God uses in our lives. Also, last week, 1 Peter 3:17, he says, for it's better if it's the will of God to suffer, to be doing good than to be doing evil. So, it's important to know that we are living in a world where God allows suffering in our lives. As long as we are suffering for the will of God, and we just want to make sure of that, that we are living in the will of God. And again, like always, Jesus is our example. You know, think about Jesus in John 6:38. He says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That was Jesus' main thrust of his life on earth. He was, Father, do you want me to do this? Okay. Father, don't you want me to do this? And he went every single moment of every day. He lived according to his Father's will, as a great example to us. And as Christians, we are called to be salt and light, Matthew 5:16. We are called to influence this life, this world, for Christ. He has called us to that. Living testimonies for his glory. And so we need to know what God's will is. You know, Romans 12:2, I remind you again, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, living proof, God wants us, and Peter is telling us that God wants us, our lives must be living testimonies to the people who don't know God, that we live as Christians, and people say, oh, so that's what a Christian is. If that's what a Christian is, I want to be one too. I realize I need the Lord. I want to live in that kind of thing, even though I'm going through suffering or even though I'm going through trials. And I remind you that oftentimes we think the great testimony is victory. You know, we think like if God just comes through and God does this thing and God just blesses me, you know, I come to church in my Mercedes and I do all these things, you know, then people are going to see, God's blessing you, I want to be like you. We find it doesn't work that way. Where it really works is where you are going through suffering and trials and tribulations, and people at your workplace look at you and they say, well, you know, why aren't you complaining? Why are you so happy in this suffering? Because that's the testimony that God oftentimes uses to a greater degree. So if you're taking note this morning, I've entitled the study, Living for the Will of God. And under the first heading, you can write down there, if you're taking note, Living for God's Glory. So he starts there and says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, think about again what Jesus Christ did for every single one of us. What we have in him because of what he did. Jesus, like I said, is our example. Whatever commitment God calls us to, I want to tell you, is nothing compared to what Jesus Christ went through. Whatever kind of suffering there may be in our lives is nothing compared to the suffering that Jesus went through. Remember Matthew 26:39, as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, he went a little further and fell on his face and he prayed saying, oh my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Saying like, my Father in heaven, I know that you love me. We are totally, fully in communication. We love each other from before the foundation of the world. And I want to ask you, if there's any way that I don't have to go through this thing, then please don't let me go through this thing. But there was no way for us to be saved besides Jesus going to the cross. But then he also prayed, nevertheless, not my will, your will. That was what he was seeking the whole time. So Jesus lived fully for his Father's will and his Father's glory, no matter what. And so he says there, look there at verse 1. He says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. So he's talking about a mindset here. And I want to ask you this morning, what is your mindset? What is your mindset? It's amazing how one Christian can go through severe trial and tribulation and things like that, and they have the word of God, and they stand on the word of God, and they go through all that trial glorifying God and holding fast to his word, while you get another Christian right next to him, he's got the same word, he's got a similar trial, but he just gives in. You know, he just doesn't go through that thing. He doesn't come out well on the other side. And I want to ask you, what is your mindset? Because it's got a lot to do with what he says here. You see, what mind are we talking about? We're talking about the mind of Christ. Philippians 2:5 and onward says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Once again, calling us to that example. He says, he, Jesus, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus' commitment was, I'm fully in this. I'm fully living for my Father's will, no matter where it may take me. And where did it take him? To the cross of Calvary. And we praise God for that. If he didn't go there, none of us could be saved. But that was his mindset. No matter what it cost me, I want to do the will of my Father. That word that he uses there for arm, he says, arm yourselves with this mindset. That's a military term, a military idea of equipping yourself. It's like, take up your weapons. You know, that's really what he's saying. You have to arm yourself. Do you realize the biggest battle is in our minds? That's the place the enemy attacks us. That's where he comes and fights against who we are as Christians, our testimony. And so, as Peter's writing this, he says, arm yourselves with the same mind. The mind that Christ had. We have to arm ourselves with that. What are we talking about? We're talking about, you know, the armor of God. Ephesians 6 tells us all about that. I just want to read you verse 10 and 11. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he goes through the armor. But we know at the bottom line, the armor is Jesus Christ. We have to put on Jesus Christ. Every day as you get up, we have to arm ourselves with this mind against the world, against the devil, so that we can be testimonies. We have to live with the mind of Christ. Because we want victory, but we want victory only comes easily. None of us, we like all want victory. Yes, I want to be victorious, but do you really want to do something for that victory? Because we find oftentimes we just want victory that comes so easy. With Jesus now, he calls us to a mindset that sacrifices itself in the battle against sin. A mindset that is like, I'm going to put my mind in a determination before God because I'm going to fight against sin with everything that I've got. So he calls us to an absolute commitment. That's what he does. A determination of our mind to follow him. Luke 9:23, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Because, you know, Peter continues here in that same thing. He says, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, he's talking about the spiritual state of the suffering believer. As he's talking about a Christian life full of suffering that you are testifying for the Lord, he's talking about that spiritual state. He says, you have suffered in the flesh, has ceased from sin. So if you're living with that determination of that in your mind that you're no longer going to be using your body for sin, even if you have to suffer, if you determine that's what I'm going to do, even no matter what suffering may come, I'm going to fight against sin, then you find that sin has no dominion over you because Christ has set you free. Christ has given us the victory. And it doesn't talk about sinless perfection. It doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. We're still in these bodies of flesh. But it talks about the dominion of sin is broken by Jesus Christ. And if you determine to stay on the word of God and determine to fight against sin, Christ will give you the victory. And for that reason, in that sense, you cease from sin. Romans 6 verse 2 and 3 says, how shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, we spoke about baptism last week, were baptized into Christ Jesus, into his death. We were baptized into his death. We died with him. We are new people. We don't have to be dominated by sin anymore. Our flesh is dead in Christ. Romans 6:11 says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. Christ has empowered us in that sense. He has given us the victory, but we must set our mind, the same mindset that Christ had, to believe the word, to stand on that word. You see, the old man is buried with Christ in baptism. Now we have that new life in the Spirit. And so, like I said, he's not talking about sinless perfection. He says you're never ever going to sin again. Unfortunately, we live in these bodies, so sin will still have an effect in our lives sometimes when we allow it. But he's talking about the fact that our lifestyle is effectively broken with the life that was dominated by sin, because now we're a new man. We have a new life in Christ. We are new creations. He goes on in verse 2, and he says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So, no longer living for sin. And I think that's the mindset. I don't want to longer want to live like I used to when I was still without Christ. Romans 6 verse 12. It's amazing how this passage goes together with Romans 6. And it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. How do we do that? How do we do it? Paul said here in Romans, we put on the mind of Christ. We have to arm ourselves with that kind of mind against the world and against everything that's happening. He says, the rest of his time. So he's basically saying the rest of the time we have left. Guys, I don't know if you checked lately, but there's not that much time left. In each one of our lives, we only have a few years that God gives us on this earth. And he says, the rest of the time, let us live for God's glory. He says, but for the will of God. That's the goal of the Christian. The true Christian, his goal is to live for Jesus Christ and for God's glory. That's what we want to live for. And that's what our lives are made up of. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, we are living for his will. We've been bought by him. He paid everything for us. And now we want to live like Christians. I want to remind you that Christians are ambassadors for our God and King. We live as ambassadors in this world. We are the testimonies that people see. We are the only Bible that some people will ever read, the way that we react in certain situations. So as ambassadors, we don't live to please anyone besides the King who called us, besides the King who saved us. That's the only one you want to please. If you're sent as an ambassador to some other country, to China or wherever, you're not going to be worrying pleasing everyone. You're going to worry pleasing the guy who sent you, because you're going to be a representation of him in that country. And so that's exactly the same kind of thing. We are saved by God as doulos, as slaves. We belong to him and we want to serve him as that. I love what Colossians 3:3 says. It says, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When you died and the old man is gone, now you are hidden. Remember last time that picture of baptism as the ark goes through the water? That's, we are hidden inside Christ, and that's the beautiful picture of the Christian life. And we want to do his will. He goes on in verse 3 and he says there, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We've all been there. We've all been there in the past. Do you understand? All of us have spent enough time living in the world, and that's what he gets down to. He's like, we've wasted enough time in the world. We don't want to do that anymore as Christians. Now it's time to live for God's glory. Now we're called to live, guess like what? Like Christians, like the things we profess. We profess to be Christians. Peter's saying, now it's time to live like a Christian. Arm yourself with that mind. Put it on. Stop wasting time living like the world. He says, when we walked in lewdness, that's the mark of the old life. Anytime you want to try and think back or remember or go back or do the things of the old life, that's a part of the old man you used to be. No longer you are there. So he uses lewdness, and that just means living without a sense of moral restraint, especially, you know, sexual immorality and violence, that kind of thing. He says lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. And you think, well, not much has happened in the last 2,000 years according to that, you know. People are still doing exactly the same things that they were doing 2,000 years ago. That's the world. They're trying to find fulfillment in all these things that is totally, totally empty. He says there in verse 4, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Isn't that funny? How the ones who do these things, you don't want to do it with them, they speak evil of you. They think, they're like, what's up with you? Why don't you want to come out and party with us? Why don't you want to come and drink with us? They just don't understand. They cannot understand how you can have any fun in your life without drinking and partying the whole weekend. Just like those who've been born again, who know who God is, we can't understand how you would like to want to just go and throw up every weekend and think it's fun. You know, it's like there's something, you've come alive and you like, you look at it totally different and you're like, I don't understand how you can see that as fun. They look at us and they say, well, I can't understand how you can have fun without that kind of thing, you know. It's impossible to the mindset of the world. But I also want you to know that we cannot expect people who are not saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, people who are not regenerated, to understand these things. We can't expect them to understand, to live like a Christian. Me and Mornay were talking about some of the things this morning, and I said to him, you know, we must just, when you look at the world, you must just expect that they're going to do the wrong thing. My problem is, especially when I'm driving in traffic, I expect the people to do the right things. And I'm frustrated the whole time. I should just go like, you know what? I expect everyone's just going to drive like people in the world. And then when someone does something good, I'm like, man, that's great. And you're going to be excited about that. But we, for some reason, we expect the world to live like Christians. And they won't, because they're not regenerated. They're not saved. He says they don't understand. You don't want to run with them in the same flood of dissipation. And I like the way that he puts that. It's been said that any dead fish can float downstream. Speaking about fishing this morning. Any dead fish can float downstream. God calls us to be like trouts. You know, he wants us to run upstream, to jump up waterfalls, to swim, you know, to get to the goal, to arm ourselves with that mind of Christ, because we're swimming against the currents of this world. Anyone, they can't think how you can do that, because it's so easy to just drift along. Bloop, 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 and you just go and you end up in the ocean. You know, you end up in hell. It's so easy to do that, but a Christian has been transformed, and he swims against that current, you know, and that's what makes us so different from the world. And other fish are going like, what are you doing going that way? You know, just it's so easy, just cruise with us. We're all going, you know, we don't know where we're going, but we're going. And you're like, no, man, there's something else, you know, and that's the thing. We want to be like those trouts. He says, and they speak evil of you. Now, I tell you, I cannot recount the number of times people have spoken evil of me because I didn't want to do with them the things that they wanted to do. It's amazing. You know, I think especially when I was traveling the world for all those years, I ended up in all these countries. I remember one of the first countries I got to was Scotland. And I got there, and this guy said, what are you going to drink? And I'm like, well, I'll have some water, thanks. And he says, what are you going to drink? And I said, I'll have some water, thanks. He's like, no, water is not a drink. I said, well, I don't know that. I drink water. He told me. He says to me, I don't trust anyone that doesn't drink with me. I said, well, I'm sorry. You don't have to trust me, but I'm not going to drink any. I want some water, please. You know? And it's like immediately, it's just like, whoosh. I remember in the days when I went scuba diving, I used to dive a lot and at one stage. And you sit in the evenings in the tabletop. You couldn't even see the tabletop with all the drinks, all the beers and the things on the tabletop. And I would sit there with my grapefruit juice, and people would speak evil of me. I'd be the only one, and like, yo, what's wrong with you? You know, what's, and I'm like, whatever. After a while, I laugh at them all as they fall down drunk. And you know, it was a bad thing. So this is what's going to happen, because when we don't participate in the sin, then our life convicts those people around us, and they don't like you for it. Suddenly, they know they're doing wrong. As they are faced with someone who's living according to God's will, then it's a conviction on them. And they're like, ah, you know, we don't want you. We don't like you. You make us feel guilty, you know? And it happens. It's exactly what he's talking about. Remember, Peter is saying, we want to be testimonies. And I want to tell you, you know what? No matter what you're going to tell the people, they're still not going to like you, because the more you start looking like Jesus Christ, the more the world is going to hate you. That's just the way it's going to be. If you're a person who calls yourself a Christian, and you can say, well, all the people in the world are just my friends, no one dislikes me, then there's something wrong with your Christianity. Then you don't understand what the will of God is. Then you're not living for his glory, because the world cannot like, the darkness does not like the light. It's just one of those things. It's not going to go together. You are going to be hated, is what Jesus said. It will happen. But then he reminds us in verse 5, he says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Remember this. Whenever they speak evil of you, there will be a day when you have to answer to God, when every person has to answer to God for the life that he has given. What have you done with your life? God's going to say to every person one day. On that day, this scary thing is the people who are so against God now, people who say, yeah, one day when if God's really there, I'll just tell him to his face that he was wrong, whatever. I'm like, it's not going to work like that. That day, everyone's eyes will be opened. They will understand. They will see themselves in truth. Every tongue will confess, the Bible says. Every knee will bow down before the glory of God. It's going to happen one day. Every person will have to explain what they did with their life. I want to tell you, the fulfilled life is living for the will of God. You cannot go wrong by seeking God's will and living for it. Verse 6, he says, for this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, before you freak out, because it sounds like a real interesting verse when you read it like this for the first time, you know, the gospel is preached to those who are dead. You're like, what's going on there? Peter already told us that preaching, remember last week, told us that Jesus preached a message of judgments to the spirits in prison, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. And we also believe, like I mentioned to you the previous time, as I will today, that during the same time that Jesus went down to Hades, that he went down to hell, at the same time he announced the good news. He announced the good news of what he just done on the cross to the faithful and the dead of those who were in paradise. Because remember, paradise, Luke chapter 16, was Abram's bosom on the one hand and hell on the other hand. And so he went there. Those people who went before him, they were already dead. It's the Old Testament believers who anticipated the work of the Messiah. They trusted in the Messiah beforehand, but they never ever saw the work of the Messiah. And so when he went down to hell, basically he told them, all these things you've been waiting for your whole life that you never ever saw, I'm the fulfillment of that. It wasn't a second chance. No one gets a second chance, because there's been a lot of false doctrines going around because of this kind of verse. Like, look, you preach the gospel to those who are dead. No, these were the righteous dead who already believed God, already believed that he's going to send the Messiah. They just never saw it. So this was like the confirmation, the fulfillment of their first chance. This is why he went down there to give them this, that this actually happened and they were set free. From that moment that Jesus rose from the dead, Hades has no longer that second compartment. Those people were set free. They were brought out by the gospel of God. But the ones who are still dead without God, who died without God, they are still being kept. Later, you can read about that in the book of Revelation. So he's fulfilling the promise that he would lead captivity captive. They would give liberty. Isaiah 61 verse 1, Psalm 68 verse 18, as we read this morning. He says, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. You see, when he went down, that's the twofold purpose. He told some of them they were going to be condemned because of the gospel, and some of them were going to be saved because that's what they believed in beforehand, even though Jesus was not crucified yet. I want to tell you, you can only go to heaven one way. There's only one way. You have to go through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have to be saved by the name of Jesus Christ. Even those people in the Old Testament who died trusting in the Messiah, they only got set free from that place. Not that they were kept in bondage. They were there in paradise, but they were only let free after the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one way that you get to heaven. That's very important for us to understand, that there's no second chances or anything like that. So they receive the same gospel. It says, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now they are alive in the Spirit, and they are alive eternally because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So not only, if you're taking note, living for God's glory, secondly, serving for God's glory. It says then, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. How many of you can say amen to that? We live in the last of the last days. It's so evident. You don't even have to turn on the news. You just whatever you see, whether you get it on Google or on the TV or on a newspaper, wherever you read the news, you just see we are living in interesting times. I believe it's the last of the last days. But you know what? The church has also always been in the mindset of living in the last days, even since the apostles' time. You know, since Peter's time. Romans 13 verse 11, Paul writes and he says, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. As a kid, you know, you think life's going to go on forever. There's like no thinking of like, oh yeah, maybe, you know, things are going to change. And then as you approach the older round the numbers and you go over them, then suddenly you start looking at your life and you start numbering your days and you realize, well, you know, there's not that much time left. And so I want to tell you, even us, we are living in our last days. Besides the fact that we are living in the last days, I believe, as God has given to us. But it's important for Christians to live with that mindset that Christ can come back at any time. 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That's the mindset. If we do the will of God, if we are living for God's will, we abide forever. Do you understand? He says, therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. If we really believe what God says in the Word, if we really believe these are the last days, we'll be serious when we pray. We won't waste time, you know, just saying things. We will be praying authentic prayers, serious prayers. Some things just call for seriousness. And as we see all these things happening around us, the only thing we can do is pray, because we depend upon God. So prayer, I want to remind you again, just quickly, prayer is communication with our Heavenly Father. That's the way we speak to God. And when we speak to God, we need to be serious about the things we talk about. You know, we seriously ask Him to show us His will in the things that He wants us to do in our daily lives. John 15:7 says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." That's the kind of prayers we want to pray. You know, we want to come to God praying serious prayers and see these things done on earth. We want to pray His will. James 5:16 says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." That's the kind of prayers we have to pray. And oftentimes, I mean, we've been trying at church to get you involved in all kinds of ways to pray because prayer is so essential. We don't want to be somber people. We just want to be serious people seeing the days that we live in and pray for the right things. Do you understand? He also says, be watchful in your prayers. We need to be wise with the minutes that we have left. Prophetically speaking, there are only minutes left, I believe, in the calendar. And so we need to be wise with this time that God still gives us. How are we going to use this time? We need to be watchful in our prayers. Give yourself to watchful prayer. That means to have your heart and your mind watching and ready for Jesus' return. I believe it's one of the key things for the church to always be watching for Jesus. He said to, remember the parables He told about the virgins with the lamps full of oil. Some of them were ready, some of them weren't ready. We need to be watching, waiting, and we need to be seeking God's will, how He wants to use us during this time that's left. Also, watching ourselves, watching the world, readiness for Jesus' return. And then He says something interesting. Look at verse 8. He says, and above all things, That's quite serious. Above all, it's like anything else you can think of. More important than anything else, above all things, he says. And what does he say? He says, have fervent love for one another. Above anything else. Peter says, if you want to put something at the top of your list under God, then you're going to put this there. Above all things, have a fervent love for one another. We know 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells us love is the greatest gift. Because love will never, ever pass away. Faith, hope, those things will all come to an end. Once we see, once we experience, once we are in God's presence. But love will endure forever. Love is the only pure and perfect thing. And so he says, above everything, have that love. And he's reminding us of that fervent love for the people in the body. He already told us in the first chapter in verse 22 that we should love one another. And I want to tell you, love is what characterizes the church. I'm so thankful for the love that exists between us as a fellowship. I wanted you to know, this is not a natural thing. This cannot happen naturally. There's no way that you will be sitting next to the person that you're sitting this morning, probably, you know, if it isn't for the love of Christ. That's a good thing that God's been doing, but we need to endeavor to keep that love and that unity. We need to continue praying for it, because that's what marks us as Christians. It's very, very important for us to understand that. He says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love is such an amazing, pure thing, isn't it? Through love, through the love of Christ in your heart, you could just continue to overlook so many bad things that people do against you. And it's so easy. We always find the enemy tries to stir us up against one another in the church. One of the ways that he's so effective, he brings disunity. He'll make you unhappy with me, with anyone else, with the leadership. He'll always try to get in between us to... And the thing is, what does love do? Love says, that's fine, you know, I forgive you. I love you, bro. You've offended me, I don't care. I'm not living for myself, I'm living for the will of God, and I'm just going to cover it with love. You know, what hold can the enemy have on a kind of relationship like that? There's nothing that he can do. Through love, we can just overlook all those wrongs. Basically, through love, you can behave as a Christian. That's how we should live. We should live like Christians. We should live like Christ. Christ never ever took something personally on himself like that. You see, he just loved people. Just think about the way that he was treated before he was crucified. And he stood there in control of the situation with love in his heart and his eyes for these people who hated him, who spat on him. That's amazing. And that's the kind of thing we should do as Christians. And just think, if we in the church do that we don't get lightly, quickly offended by when someone else in some kind of misunderstanding says something to us or does something, we don't jump up on our high horse. We just like, I love you. That's what Peter says, above all things. Romans 12 verse 9 to 10 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. Isn't that amazing? It's like you're looking at everyone else at church and you like you think you esteem them as higher than yourself. You look at them with preference. No matter if they do things right or they do things wrong, you just love them because Jesus Christ saved them. A beautiful thing. He goes on, he explains a bit more about love in verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, that's another way that love shows itself is in hospitality. Christians opening up their homes to each other. You know, that beautiful fellowship, and that's what creates community. That's what creates, you know, a fellowship of believers, people who just love one another. I just think how we always hang out together everywhere, you know, like at our place, at Gavin's place, at Arthur's place, everyone's just always everywhere, and it's just great to have our homes open to everyone. But the idea here, when he says this, it's opening up your home to someone that you don't know. That's really the idea that he's speaking about here. Because if you open up your home, maybe you're sitting next to someone this morning that you don't even know, why don't you invite them over for dinner? That's what Christians do. We are the body of Christ. We're going to be together for eternity, true believers. And we want to spend together. We want to share our things. We're like, just come to my house. Just the last couple of weeks, I've been to so many people and it's been great. You know, we've just been visiting. They've been visiting us and it's great. It's just great to share that kind of thing with each other. You know, I believe that love is what defines a Christian. Jesus said so clearly in John 13:35. He says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Hospitality is just a way to show it. And he says, without grumbling. Love does not grumble. I wish we can learn that. Love doesn't grumble. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Peter says, when you're hospitable, don't let it be a burden on you. Don't let it be an irritating thing. Like, oh, you know, they're coming over and I don't really want them. It's like just don't grumble about these things. Just love each other. The next thing he says under love there is verse 10. He says, as each one has received the gift, minister to one another. So not only love each other, serve each other, but we want to minister to each other. As each one has received the gift. Do you know that in the body of Christ, every person, each one has received at least one gift. As you sit here this morning as a child of God, God has given you at least one gift. Maybe more. But you at least have one gift that you can use in the body of Christ. And what does he say there? He says, minister to one another. The word there for gift is the word charisma. That's an interesting word because charis we know is the Greek word for grace. So this is a grace gift. This is a free gift. Freely you receive, freely you give. Do you know that the gifts that God has given you is not for you to hoard? Like I'm going to sit at home with my gifts and I'm going to be happy with my gift. God gave you a gift so you can actually use your gift in the body. Because maybe in the body, you are the only person with that gift. And if you're not doing what God has called you to do, then the whole body is going to suffer because of that. You know, God uses all these pictures over and over again. So whatever God has put in you, I always pray. It's one of the things I'm praying constantly. I'm like praying like, Lord, show me where you want to plug who in. Because this is your church, God. This is the Lord's church. And I just want to know what he wants to do. He's the shepherd. And so I'm praying continuously that God will show me. Sometimes it's easy. Sometimes I just know, like, okay, cool. You know, you need to be there. Other times I just don't know because God doesn't tell me. You know, God, it's like I pray about these things to know where God wants who. But I believe God has freely given you a gift. He wants you to use that gift. He says, minister to one another. Use your gift so the whole body may be blessed. It's not a selfish thing. I think one of the only gifts is mainly for yourself is the gift of tongues because you are edified through that. The body can be edified through that, but it's one of the main gifts that's just given for you. The rest of the gifts are all given to serve the body of Christ. Do you understand? In Romans 12:6, he says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. It's like amazing. Imagine you have all this gift. Here we have a church full of people this morning. Everyone has got a gift. Are you using that gift for God's glory to minister to one another? I think it's an important thing. You have to find a way to use your gift in a body to minister to others because that's why you have it. And you may be saying, well, you know, I just don't get an opportunity because I want to be there in the front or whatever. You don't even have to be in a place of prominence. I want to tell you what if you've got a gift, God has probably opened up an opportunity right where you are to minister your gift. Some of you guys are actually using your gift without even realizing it's a gift because it happens so naturally. I always say it's supernaturally. Some of you guys, you know, you got the gift of giving, and you've just been giving. That's what you do. And you don't even realize it's like, ah, man, this is not a gift, but yeah, that's what God has given you. You know, whatever the gift is that God has given you, you are probably already in some kind of capacity using it, but God wants you to use it in the body of Christ. That's something that we need to pray for, because he says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We are together. It's about God's grace that he's given us, and he wants you to use that as good stewards. One day God's going to say, because we've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, we're not going to, like, what have you done with your life, like the unbelievers. We're not going to be judged for sin, because Christ took the punishment for sin. But God's going to ask us, what have you done with your gifts? And then, for us, it's going to be more like a reward ceremony. Those who have been using their gifts for the kingdom of God, been building into the kingdom of God, there's going to be a reward in heaven, is what the Bible teaches us. Those who have been just keeping their gift for themselves, they're going to be in heaven, but there's not going to be those rewards. It's a different situation. So we are serving for his glory because the gifts that he has given us. And he gives an example. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies. So we should all be speaking in a sense because we are spokesmen for God. We all ambassadors, every Christian. It's not only the pastor's job to speak. And so whatever you are speaking, you have to speak as a testimony for Jesus Christ. You have to speak as an ambassador. And for that reason, you speak as the oracles of God. We call to be spokesmen for God, and we need to be committed with our everything. We don't just do this. When you speak to someone about your Lord and Savior, you need to speak in a way that it's authentic and it is convincing. He says, if anyone ministers with the ability that God supplies. And I want to also tell you, I want to just calm you down. If you're thinking like, man, that's a lot of pressure. I don't know what I have to do in the body of Christ. I want to tell you that God only expects of you what he's given you. God does not expect you to do the things that he has not gifted you with. Sometimes we can wear ourselves out. I've been there in my life where I feel like I should be doing that because I see a lot of other Christians doing that, and I want to do that, and I feel that's something that I want to do. It's just not a gift that God has given me. And so we can wear ourselves out if you try and be what God has not made you to be. The only thing that God wants you to be is what he has given you, that gift that he's given you. Romans 12, verse 6 to 8 says, having then gift differing according to the grace that is given to us. God decides. By his grace, he says, I'm going to give you some gifts. I'm going to give you some gifts. And that's the way I want to put the body together. None of us have a say in that. He says, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So whatever your gift is, like see even there, even the gift of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. If you teach us the oracles of God. If you give mercy to the best of your ability because you're doing it for God. Every part is so important in the body of Christ. A lot of people think, well, my little gift is not going to matter at all. No one's even going to miss me if I don't do that thing. I want to tell you, every gift that God, every person is valuable. You know, once when I was a student, I decided, I had this brainwave, and I thought, I had this old Jeep, and I thought, I'm going to rewire my Jeep myself, because I'm after all, I was like an electronic student, I was like into, you know, all that kind of thing, and I thought, I'm going to rewire my Jeep myself, and my mom said, how long is this going to take, because it's her garage I was going to use. You can ask her, she probably blocked it out of her memory, and I said, well, I'll just be a couple of weeks. And it took months for me, because I just ripped out all the wires. I started fresh from clean, and I thought, that's not going to be that hard. Man, it was quite a mission, you know, to rewire my car. And so I went into this thing, and I did everything, and after months, you know, finally everything was done, and I'm so happy. But in this whole process, there was this little light on the dashboard that I just thought, I don't want this little light on my dashboard, you know, and I thought, this is not such an important circuit. I'm just going to take this little thing out. And I just left it out. And after I did all the work, you know, finally my Jeep was actually started, and I was like quite impressed. And I was like, man, yeah. But then I found suddenly like the battery was drawn empty the whole time. I would be on the highway. I tell you, I can tell you so many places on the highway where I stood with my Jeep. Because everywhere the lights just go like, and I'll just sit there next to the road, and I'm thinking like, what's going on? And after a while, I put my pride in my pocket. I went to auto electrician. I'm like, you know, I rewired my car myself. Can you please help me? And he went through the whole thing, and he told me, he said to me, listen, this is a good job, but there's supposed to be a little light on the alternator. And if that light's not on the alternator, the thing doesn't charge the battery, you know? And I'm like, no ways, you know? So that little light that I threw out made my whole car not work. Do you understand that? And that's the same in the body of Christ. It's exactly the same way that it works. You may think, oh, I'm a little dim light that doesn't mean anything to anyone else. If you're not there, the whole body is going to suffer because of you. The battery will be flat. Do you understand? Each one of us need to be doing the part that we need to be doing. I love what Pastor Chuck always said. He said, do your best and commit the rest. Not do your best and worry about the rest. Do your best and commit the rest. We need to commit it to Lord Jesus Christ. We give everything that we have for him because he's given everything for us. And then we trust that he's going to use whatever I am, whatever I've given, to use it in his kingdom and for his glory. Because God doesn't require more than your best. He says there that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Again, that's our goal. The glory of Jesus Christ is our goal. Do your best and trust him with that. Because what we use when God has given us, when we minister to each other, we all do it for the glory of God. God looks at us as his body, as his church. And when we work in unity, when we love one another, God is glorified by that. I just think how excited I get the day that my kids work together and they're all like loving one another. I'm like, man, it's a miracle. It's like wonderful, you know. God looks at his church and he's like, if we all work together like that, it brings him glory. He gets exalted by that. Do you understand? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the bottom line of the Christian life. We want to honor God in everything we do. I want to use my gift to my full ability. And he says there in that last part of verse 11, he says there, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is the only one who deserves that, and that's the way that he gets glory. Thirdly, if you're taking note, the last part there, suffering for God's glory. Not only living for his glory, not only serving for his glory, but suffering for his glory. And that's all part of the testimony. Verse 12, he says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. When you do everything for God's glory, and for no other reason, when your aim is whatever I'm doing, I want God to be glorified through this, then you won't have an issue. You won't have the kind of questions like, why is this happening to me, Lord? Why am I in a situation? Why is life so difficult? Why did this have to happen now? Because if that's your mindset, I'm doing it for God's glory, you're not going to be focusing on yourself. You're not going to be so like, man, Lord, this is affecting me. Because you're going to be a doulos and you're going to be serving your God. He says, as though some strange thing happened to you. It's not strange. It's part of the Christian life. Suffering is part of our lives as Christians. I've said this many times over the last few weeks. And it's not because I've been hammering on it. It's the Word of God has been teaching it. God uses suffering to grow us, to mature us, and to make us amazing testimonies to the world. Like I said to you in the beginning, suffering is oftentimes one of the much greater testimonies than when everything is just going well in your life. It's how you handle that kind of thing through the grace of God by His Spirit. Verse 13, he says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So now, instead of seeing trials, even fiery trials in your own life, he says they're fiery trial. Even if it's like a fiery trial, even if it's a really, really hard thing, you know, instead of seeing it as a strange thing, you're going to see it's part of the suffering that I can associate with Jesus Christ. I want to associate with him in everything that I can. He was suffering a lot, and now I'm going to have some suffering. Jesus said to us in the Bible, you know, if they treated me like this, then how can you expect not to be treated like that, if you want to be my disciples, if you want to follow me. James 1 reminded us again in verse 2 and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Because we have to remember this part. If we partake in his sufferings, we will also partake in the glory and the joy. We have to remember that part. I think it's so important to remember that. Those who have suffered more in Jesus Christ will rejoice more when they see him again. There will just be a greater rejoicing. That's the testimony of a changed life. Because if your life has been changed, your perspective is changed. And you're no longer looking at me, all the things that's happening to me. And think who's saying this. Think who's teaching this. Peter. Peter was the guy who in the beginning said to Jesus, no, Jesus, you won't go to the cross. I won't permit it. You won't suffer. You are the Messiah. There's no way you're going to go through suffering. Jesus said to him, get behind me, Satan. It's like, this is not speaking the things of the way of God. Now Peter is the one teaching on this. I want to tell you, if God used suffering to work in Jesus, to teach Jesus, as he said in Hebrews 5:8, it's a great way to teach us. He says he was taught obedience by the suffering. This is how we are taught, just like Jesus, our example. And then he says that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So be glad. Do you know that Jesus Christ is coming back? Do you really believe that? Are you excited about that? Because this suffering, all the things of this earth will not measure up to the joy that's going to be there, the glory that's going to be with him one day in the kingdom. So be glad about that. Rejoice about that. Exceeding joy when we come with Jesus Christ back to earth to establish his kingdom. He's going to take us to himself and he's going to bring us back to rule and reign with him. It's going to be exceedingly joyful. But like always, I find we are humans. And I find most humans, we always jump off either on this side or we jump off on that side. There's a biblical balance. I always believe there's a biblical balance for us. And we tend, just by who we are, to either run full out into that way or full out into this way, where God has a balance for us. Always, always have a balance for us. So either we're on the one side where I just want joy in my life. You know, I just want joy and peace. And I don't want any suffering. I try to steer away from any suffering. You get some Christians like that. They just want to ignore it. Nothing's wrong in my life. Everything is good. You know, like, you should maybe go to the doctor. Like, no, praise the Lord, I'm good, you know. And it's like, nothing is bad in my life. You get other Christians, and they get like all morbid. Like, no joy allowed in my life. You know, I'm going to be permanently suffering. Even if there's nothing to suffer about, I'm just going to suffer because that's who I am. It's like, no. You have to understand the suffering is just a prelude to the joy and the glory that's going to follow. Those things are as two sides of a coin. You understand? There is suffering in the Christian life, but there is great and exceeding joy. And we should not forget that. So we shouldn't walk around like, I just have to suffer. Everything I do have to be hard. No, it doesn't. We don't have that mindset. We want to have the mind of Christ. Arm yourself with that mind. We must focus on the joy. Even Jesus, the cross, when he went to the cross, it says he was focused on the joy set before him. Verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Man, amazing. It's a great blessing. It says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ. Because it shows that you really follow him. If you're reproached for Christ's sake, how many of you have gone through that? People don't like you at the workplace like we just read because of the fact that you're a Christian. Peter says you should rejoice because, first of all, it shows that your faith is real. It's a evidence. People won't like you if you become like Christ. Like I said to you before, if everyone likes you in this world, it's a warning light for you as a Christian. It's impossible for worldly people to all like you if you're a Christian. You should be worried about that. We suffer because we identify with him. He says, for the spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. What a great compliment. The spirit of glory and of God rest upon you if you are suffering for Christ's sake. If you are going through some kind of thing because of Jesus, it's like God's spirit of glory is resting on you. You should understand how great that is. He goes on, he says, on their part is blasphemed, but on your part is glorified. You see, the world always tends to blaspheme God. They don't know him. They don't understand the truth. Their mouths are full of blasphemy. Maybe the people that you are working with, I mean, they don't even know that they are blaspheming because they just don't even care. The things that they are speaking, you know, it's like, oh, I just want to put on headphones. But we expect the world to blaspheme God because they don't know him. But Christians must glorify God. That's the difference. That makes us stand out. That's that light in the darkness. So he goes on and he says in verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Don't get involved in any kind of thing like that. He says, you are a Christian. Your testimony should shine in such an amazing way. You don't want to partake in any of that. There are things that you are blessed for suffering, and there are things that you suffer through that. There's just no blessing in that whatsoever. And we don't want to go through unnecessary suffering. I don't believe God wants any unnecessary suffering. If you suffer as evildoer, if you do wrong, you know, that's what you deserve, and you deserve that suffering. But you don't want to suffer like that as a Christian. It's just funny to me that look at this verse again, what he says in verse 15. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, and then he says, or as a busybody. It's amazing. He puts it right in the same sentence. A busybody, you know, get your nose out of other people's business. That's like the same, in the same line as being a murderer. You know, sin is sin before God. No, sin is sin. So he's like, don't involve yourself in that, because whatever area you're in, if you're a Christian, your testimony has to shine. We glorify him for what he accomplishes in us and through us with the suffering. And what I found is walking with God is right about this moment, right here with him. That's why we just always want to get the suffering done. Lord, just get me through the suffering. And we always have this goal ahead. If I only get through the suffering and I only get there, you know, then I'm where God wants me. Then God can use me. I want to tell you, I used to know this. God reminded me about this again this weekend. I mean, I used to be a climber. It's maybe because I haven't climbed in so long. I should start climbing again. But as you're climbing, your goal is not to reach the top. Your goal is to enjoy the route on the way up. You enjoy the rock. You enjoy all the holes that you have to take. It's about the journey on the way up. It's not just getting on top there. I remember once I took someone climbing to Claremont, and we were climbing. There's some great crags there, and we went climbing, and it's the first time we went climbing. So we have these carabiners we call quick draws. It's got a short little sling. And as you climb up, you clip in, and then you clip the rope through so that if you fall, they can catch you. And this guy, he got a hold of the carabiners, and he was just like clipping in them and pulling himself up with the carabiners. I'm like, what are you doing, dude? It's like, he's like, no, I'm trying to get to the top. I'm like, no, you're totally missing what rock climbing is about. It's not like just pulling yourself up on some kind of artificial thing. It's about, you know, the rock and having the hold, taking the hold right, and that's what it's about. And it's about the same thing in the Christian life. We want to just like forget the suffering. God, just get me. I'm just going to just hold on so I can just get through the suffering and then everything will be fine. God says the goal is not there. The thing that we see as the process to the goal, that's what God sees as the goal. Tomorrow morning at work, there in the place of suffering or whatever, you know, wherever you find yourself, there in that place, that's where God wants you to be a testimony. In that moment is the goal of God's life for you. Don't think, well, you know, it's going to all work out eventually. Like, even with the building, like, once we get there, then, no. This is where God wants us right now. This is where we must glorify him. This is where we must be a testimony right here and now in our Christian lives. And then, whether we get there or not, doesn't really matter. Whether you get to that through that suffering doesn't really matter, because God is glorified. You see, that is the goal. This life, I want to tell you, is the worst thing that a Christian will ever experience. But this life is the best thing that an unbeliever will ever experience. When the curtain falls, everything is going to be better for the Christian. No more suffering. Every tear will be wiped away. But when the curtain falls for the unbeliever, that's when it starts, the bad news. Right? That's where the eyes are opened. And so they will never have it as good as they had it on this life. Where we will never have it as bad as we have it on this life. So take courage in that, because God knows and he's right there with you. Suffering as a Christian, that's important, because Christians, you know, first of all, Christians were known as believers, they were known as disciples, they were known as the people of the way. Christian is a good name to have, even though it's only used 3 times in the scripture. It's a good title because it identifies us with Jesus Christ. He says, but let him glorify God in this matter. You see, suffering is for God's glory. So remember that. Suffering is not just you going through a tough time. God is allowing you to be there as a Christian. He knows it, and he uses it for his glory, for a testimony. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, that will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God. It has to begin with us first. Peter is speaking in the context of suffering as he says this. Right now, God uses suffering as judgment in a positive way. He judges the things that's wrong in a Christian's life. God is busy working out our life in this process of sanctification. That doesn't belong in your life. He brings conviction. And then he gives you a power to work it out, to work it out of your life. Then there's the next thing. And God continues to sanctify you and work in you. So that suffering has a very, very good purpose. But the ungodly, their picture is totally different. Like I said, their fiery trial only starts and it continues for eternity afterwards. The fire does 2 things. The fire purifies those who are in Christ. It burns away the chaff. It burns away all the things that doesn't exist. It brings out the purity, just like in a metal, just like in gold or silver. It purifies. That's what the fire does. It's hard. Where, on the other hand, if you're an unbeliever, then the fire burns away. It's like straw. It burns, it destroys, it destroys. It's not a purifying fire, and that's the difference. Revival also starts in me. It starts in you. It starts in us as a church, and then as this light spreads, then people get saved, and then people are awakened to the truth. It has to begin at the house of God. And he says that if it begins with us first, what end to those who do not obey the gospel, the unbelievers? Our suffering is never ever punishment from God. I want to tell you, as a Christian, God doesn't punish you with suffering. He doesn't do that. He allows suffering for your goodness. It's a different situation. It's only for purification. Where the unbeliever, he gets judgment from God, and one day that judgment will be effective for eternity. So the issue of punishment was settled on a cross for us by Jesus Christ. He took all our punishment. Verse 18, if the righteous are scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? He says the righteous are scarcely saved just because of Jesus Christ. It's nothing that we've done. It's not because of us. We are scarcely saved. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. For the will of God. Do you see what Peter says right here? Suffering for the will of God. It doesn't go along with the prosperity theology of this day. God allows suffering. It's even the will of God that some of us suffer in certain ways and extents, because he wants to use it for his glory. So it might be for God's glory if you suffer. And suffering differs. You know, some people suffer physically in their body. Some people suffer at work as a Christian. So your life might be hard, but you know what? It may be God's will for you. So I think if there's suffering in your life, pray about it to ask God what he wants to do, you know, with it and through it. And so Peter again makes a distinction, because not all suffering is the will of God. That's why he puts it like that. Some suffering in our lives are because of stupidity, because of choices we make. Sometimes we suffer because we do things that's not in the will of God, and we end up there ourselves. It's not God's will. He didn't want us there. So there's suffering because we just made wrong choices. We didn't listen to God's word. But there is some suffering. It's because of God that he allows it in your life. And he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good. If that happens, if you are suffering for the will of God, then commit your soul to him. Lord, you brought this. You know the reason for that. Lord, you give me the strength. You take me through this, and you be glorified in this. That's what we want to do. Hebrews 10:36 says, for you have need of endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And I want you to remember that. At the end, there's a promise of eternal joy with Jesus Christ for eternity. There's no end to that. It's going to be complete fulfillment. Never ever again suffering. It's only for this life. And he says, as to a faithful creator. That's why it's so easy to commit these things to God. Because he is faithful. No one is as faithful as God is. He is. So we're living for the will of God. By living for God's glory. By serving for God's glory. And by suffering for God's glory. That's part of the Christian life. That's how we live for the will of God. So don't worry about what's going on, you know. Don't worry about how you feel. Don't worry about the circumstances and situations. The thing that we have to look out for is God's will. So know as a Christian that God loves you. God has a plan for you. God knows that you are suffering if you are suffering. And know that God is faithful, right? So live for his will. Trust him. Because at the end of the day, we want our lives to be a testimony for his glory.